We ask as this word is open to us by your Spirit that we would understand, and more than that, we would apply. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel 20, we have the definitive chapter on friendship. This is, if I was in a normal church and it was going to be Friendship Sunday and I wanted to preach about friends, you could probably bet dollars to donuts that 1 Samuel chapter 20 is the one that's chosen. It is this very touching story between David and Jonathan. And again, if you remember the story and the history behind this, David is the up-and-coming king. He's already been anointed. He has already been set aside by God to take over. The problem is there's already a king in place that God has rejected. His name is Saul. Saul has a son by the name of Jonathan, who is a very godly man, who is a very honorable man, who is a very skilled fighter himself, a very decorated leader. But God says, I have not chosen that. I have rejected that line, and I'm now going to bring David. And you would think these two people would not be friends, because otherwise, how is Jonathan going to ascend to the throne? But we find out that in earlier chapter, it says that the soul of David was tied to the soul of Jonathan. There was this deep friendship that built up. And you see it essentially work itself out in 1 Samuel chapter 20. When we talk about friendship, the sad part about it is I think that friendship has kind of been lost on today's society. The Bible has a lot of stuff to say about friendship, but it also described a couple of times how friendship actually worked, and it was kind of a sad thing. I sure hope that I have Jeremiah up here first. Do I? I'm so smart. Look at that. I don't know. Tell me what this describes. Isn't that great? I'm very humble, by the way, too. Jeremiah 9, 4-5. Beware of your friends. Do not trust your brothers, for every brother is a deceiver and every friend is a slanderer. Friend deceives friend, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongues to lie. They weary themselves with sinning. And then Micah also describes the exact same things. Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend, even with her who lies in your embrace. Be careful of your words. This is like a bad episode of Survivor. But I think that's kind of how, I don't know why it's happened that way, but I've seen friendships dissolve, and I've seen people that at one time were close friends no longer become friends. And it's really kind of a sad thing. People have treated friendship as what can you do for me? Mike, I'll only be a friend with you as long as you teach me how to paint my wife's car. And he'd be like, okay, sounds good. Well, we can do it. Yeah. I'll be friends with you as long as you provide something to me. If something happens and I don't like what you did, then I'm cutting you off and you're no longer a friend. And that's how it is. Again, Survivor, though it is reality TV and there's a lot of non-redeeming qualities to it, there is some stuff to be learned from it of just how quickly people will tell something to your face and then turn around and say something completely opposite behind your back. We call that gossip. And then the opposite of gossip is false praise. The opposite of gossip is, I'll tell something to your face that I would never say behind your back. Oh, Rich, you're just the greatest friend in the world. And then behind his back, I would never even say. That would be false praise. And that's how friendship has kind of gone downhill. Except that's not what the Bible really wants. The Bible talks about friendship through the book of Proverbs, with these verses. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. So a friend is supposed to be a friend through the good times. And probably more because we can all be friends when things are good, right? When things go bad, it sometimes doesn't work out. We have the great saying, a friend in need is a friend indeed. And as one pastor said, he said, a friend in need can really be annoying at times. Do we do that? Oh, I'm really sorry that you're in need. No, I don't have time. Or I'm going to distance myself from you because you're so needy. As opposed to a person that is in need really needs to have a friend. And you're going to see that in the story with David. David is in desperate need of a friend because he's got nothing. And David needs that. Take a look at some of these other passages. Proverbs 18:24, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Is there someone that is a friend that you have? Proverbs 27, do not forsake your friend and the friend of your father, and do not go to your brother's house when disaster strikes you. Better a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. Do you get the sense there? I mean, we've almost gone backwards on this one, that when all else fails, go back to your family. And the Bible says, you know what's really valuable is when you have someone even closer than a brother, someone closer than a family member. So when disaster strikes, you don't have to worry about the family. You can go to your friend and lean on them. Ecclesiastes 4, from the famous part of two is better than one, and if one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. And that is a sad thing indeed, when someone has no friend to help them up. And through this, you might be asking yourself the question, do I have a friend like that? Which is a good question, don't get me wrong, but probably a better, more appropriate question is, am I a friend like that to someone else? And why do I have my friendship? And we're going to get to a concept, a very important concept called the Chesed principle. And I'll show that to you when we get there. And this is essentially God's undeserved mercy, grace, kindness towards us, which is why then Jesus can say, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. And of course, then the question becomes, are you a friend of God? Or are you only around God when things are good? Because it's easy to be praising of God when things are good. It's when things go bad and things go south and things go sour that you go, yeah, I don't know if I like this whole God thing anymore. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Sorry, another thing to introduce you. Some people, and I don't know why, say that 1 Samuel chapter 20 is out of place chronologically. And as I've told you, that happens through 1 Samuel many a times. The writer of Samuel is more interested in clumping theological concepts together, not trying to get a chronological sequence. The problem is, 1 Samuel chapter 20 opens up with the phrase, then David fled from Naioth at Ramah and went to Jonathan. That's about as chronological as you can get. The previous event happened in Naioth, so I don't think that this was something that... that happened at a previous time. I think this is, in fact, chronological. I don't know what that would do to your faith, but I just tell you that it's free of charge. David fled from Naioth to Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, what have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life? Never, Jonathan replied, you are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from me? It's not so. And that's what causes some people to go, Jonathan is believing that dad consults him with everything. The problem is what just happened in the previous chapter. Saul just tried to send a bunch of people down to kill David. Well, how come Jonathan didn't know about it? And I don't think it's because it wasn't chronologically in this place. I think it was because Saul didn't tell David, didn't tell Jonathan. And he even later on says to, even David brings this up saying, I think your dad knows that you and I are friends. I mean, this is that whole thing when I got to confront you about your teenager may be on drugs. No, not my teenager, not my kid. No, I know my kid. I know where my kid's at all times. I know all of my kid's friends. I know everything they're doing. You do? You sure about that? You see that all the time where people think they know, but they really don't. This is something where I think Jonathan is really believing that he has his dad's ear and that if David was truly in trouble, Jonathan would know it. I think that this is just not that case. I think that Saul is hiding this from Jonathan. Verse 3, but David took an oath and said, your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said to himself, Jonathan must not know this, or else he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only one step between me and death. So David's pleading his case. He needs a friend, and he needs a friend really badly. Look, Jonathan, you and I are friends, and I know you think you know this, but I'm just one step away from death. Your dad is very close to killing me. Jonathan said to David, well, isn't that too bad for you? I'm glad you laughed. Thanks, that's good. Because that's what we often do. People come to us in need. Wow, really sorry to hear that. And then we may even put something really spiritual on it. What do we always say? Oh, I'll pray for you. That's great. Yeah, wonderful. Which I'm hoping you do. Please don't get me wrong. But are we there for our friends? And I'm by no means this awesome friend as well. I fall short on this quite often. But when our friend needs something, are we there? Are we ready? Can we help? And are you willing to help even if you get nothing in return? That's the concept of chesed. Can you give to someone else and be there in their time of need, even if you know deep down in your heart that later on when things turn bad for you, they're probably not going to be there? Happens. Happens a lot. But that shouldn't be why we do this. I'll talk more about this moment when we get that chesed principle. So Jonathan says, whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you. So David comes up with this ruse to try and prove to Jonathan, look, Jonathan, your dad is a whack-a-mole and he really wants to kill me. And I'll prove it to you. So David said, look, tomorrow's the new moon festival and I'm supposed to dine with the king, but let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for the whole clan. If he says, very well, then your servant is safe. I.e., if he's like, oh, okay, that's cool, no big deal. Wish he was here for dinner, but that's no problem. Then you know that your dad is sane and good and everything's right and I'm safe to come back into the palace. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. So that's the thing. Say that I'm gone. If he freaks out, you know that he wants to kill me. If he's fine, then you are right and I'll come back into the palace. As for you, show chesed to your servant. Kindness. It's much deeper than kindness. It's not like, you know, I'm going to help a duck get across the street. This is a kindness, a mercy, a love. I'm there for you. You need something, call me up. And this is also something, it's very interesting. If you scan through some of your friends that you have, does your friend always live nearby? And you know that there's times that you have that deep abiding chesed when you get together with a friend that maybe you haven't seen for 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 years, and you just pick up right where you left off. There's that tie that's there. And that's what David and Jonathan, and that's what David is saying. Look, just show me kindness. Because at this point, if you remember, Jonathan's in the power position, right? Jonathan has all the cards. He's the son of the king. He's in control. And David is saying, just show me kindness. You and I are friends. Let that be the guiding principle. Let that be the chesed. Let that be what we show each other. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. And he even goes so far as to say, look, if I'm guilty, if this is all a ruse, if this is all Saul's attempt to get close to me because he knows he can get through you, and if you're just lying and you just are going to bring me back in order to die in front of the king, then just do me a favor, kill me yourself. Just do it right now and I'll be okay with it. That's how trusting David is with Jonathan's life. But it also betrays a little bit of paranoia in there too. Why is there paranoia? Because of all of those other problems that we read in Jeremiah and Micah, and we see on the show Survivor, and we see in America. We can stab each other in the back and cut each other's throat over very minute, minuscule things. How often can we dump someone when we were younger? We dumped someone because of a boy or a girl. Or we dumped someone because of a misunderstanding. Or we don't trust that maybe this person really does have our best interest in mind. Remember that words from a friend can sometimes hurt. Why is that friend hurting you? Is it because they're selfish and they're doing it for their own thing? Or maybe they're just speaking truth and you got to trust that what they're saying is going to be good. So, kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father? Jonathan is trying to reassure you. You almost get the sense that Jonathan is this calming factor throughout this whole thing. Never, Jonathan said. If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you? Well, David asked, you hear again the paranoia, well, if we do this little ruse, who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? Because you got to imagine, if he does answer you harshly, what is he going to do? He's probably going to have you followed, and then I'm a dead man anyway. So how am I going to know what's going to happen inside the palace? How are we going to figure this out? Can't text, can't tweet, can't email. That's what we do nowadays. You'd be like, Saul is trying to kill you. and run. Smiley face, emoticon, LOL. Yeah. BFF, my BFF forever. That's how we would expect it, but that's, I can't do it. So how are we going to get word to each other? Come, Jonathan said. Let's go out into the field. I don't know why, but I'm just the sinister type. There's one other time in Scripture when someone asked someone else out into a field. Do you remember that one, Lynn? Cain and Abel. You get a gold star, Lynn. You get an extra jewel in your crown. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out into the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. You know? Now, I don't know why I think this, but I wonder, did that flash through David's mind? Jonathan says, let's go out in the field. He's all, wait a second, I've heard that before. You want to kill me? Because the paranoia level of David seems to be a little high. But actually, it's not paranoia. I mean, it's truth. I mean, Saul is really trying to kill. I doubt it, but it is kind of interesting, this let's go out into the field business. So they go out in the field. And Jonathan said to David, by the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed towards you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, which is the strongest language for a Hebrew to say. This would be our vernacular, sorry if it offends, but this is when you really want to get the point across and you have to look at someone and say, I swear to God, or I swear on my mother's grave, or I swear on my children's life. We're trying to convey something so severe and serious. This would be the thing. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father, which is kind of a sad commentary, knowing full well that there was a time when Saul was in the kingdom. There was a time that Saul actually believed and followed. And now God's Spirit is no longer with him. Verse 14, but show me chesed, like that of the Lord, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. Yeah. H-E-S-E-D. And if you want to put like, yeah, a little guttural, you know how they keep their throats clear really well. Yeah, chesed. H-E-S-E-D. It depends upon how you spell it. There's three vowels, H, S, and D. So sometimes you'll put a double S if you need to. But the concept of the chesed, this is God's chesed towards you. And he even says this, show me kindness like God shows us kindness. And if you think about it, how many of you have ever been a crappy friend to God? Has God ever been a crappy friend to you? God shows chesed, unfailing love to you, even when you are a jerk. Even when you say, thanks God for the situation you put me in, I don't think I really like you at this point. Oh, great, thanks God, another situation that I have to deal with. Oh, wonderful. I'm down in the dumps again, Lord. Thanks. God is always there, every day, every hour, showing chesed. And Jonathan is saying, David, I'm going to do this for you. And I promise you that I'll do this because I need to show you mercy and kindness. And I love you as I love myself. And I want to make sure that you are safe and sound. So I will do this. David, can you do me? Can you show me chesed? Because Jonathan has already acquiesced the throne. Remember earlier on when he actually handed over his weapons, his royal robes, he was essentially saying, David, you're going to be king. I'm not going to be king. Even though I'm in the royal line, even though I'm the one that should ascend to the throne, I'm handing that all over to you now. You're going to be king. And back in those days, if a different family was able to take over the kingdom from this family, what does this family have to do to all the people in this family? Got to kill them all. Death. Jesus is one of those. Going to kill them all. And the reason why is if you leave any of them behind, they will eventually try and find loyal followers and try and stage a coup and upset that balance of power again. And so Jonathan is saying, look, David, you're going to become king. And when you become king, don't kill me. And please don't kill my family. Show me chesed, like that of the Lord, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness, your chesed, from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. Do you hear how this is a chesed that goes even beyond death? Like, even if I die, will you still show kindness? You obviously don't want to spoil the story, but David fulfills this in a very touching scene in 2 Samuel chapter 9 and 2 Samuel 21. Sorry to spoil it for you, but Saul and Jonathan die. And David is now king. And he looks around and he goes, you know what? Jonathan showed me such chesed. He was a friend when I needed it most. And I made a vow that I would show chesed to his family. Is there anybody? He's asking around. Does anyone know of any of Jonathan's relatives that I could show kindness to? And they said, there is one. It's Jonathan's son. His name is Mephibosheth, and he's crippled. And maybe you could show kindness to him. And it's this really amazing story when David shows up at the house, and the family's like, no sons of Jonathan here. Why do you ask? Because they're scared. And David shows this amazing dedication to his friend Jonathan, even though he's dead. That's chesed. It's an amazing story. We'll get there eventually. 2 Samuel 9. How long are we away? About a year ago. Yeah, maybe Jesus will be back by then. Verse 16. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account, which is pretty strong language, especially since earlier on Saul said to David's wife, Michal, why have you aided my enemy? This is one of those things that often gets asked because people ask the question with one of the top 10 commandments, honor your father and mother. And the question inevitably gets asked, well, do I have to honor them in everything? Like, what happens if my parents ask me to do something illegal? Like, teenagers come up with some great things. What if my parents ask me to become a drug mule? And I've got to, sneak drugs back and forth from Mexico. Can I disobey them? And it's really tough because, they really want to hear the words. But yes, if your mom asks you to carry drugs across Mexico, do not listen to her. And you have my permission to disobey her. But in everything else, obey her. All right, good. You got that, Louise? Good. All right, good. All right, good. We're just checking on this because people always want to wonder this. But this would be another one of those classic examples. Jonathan is being asked by Saul, by his dad, kill David. If you don't kill David, find David, tell me where he's at, and I'll kill him myself. And Jonathan disobeys. He essentially says, I'm going to do what is right over against what my parents say. But trust me, most parents aren't asking you to kill your friends, okay? That's not the way it works. But this would be a prime example. And you'll also find through this whole thing, Jonathan is still able to honor his father even when he disobeys. Now that's pretty amazing if you ask me. Have you ever disobeyed someone and done it honorably? Usually we're snot-nosed little brats saying, I got your order, I'll stick it in where the sun don't shine. Instead of disobeying. And Jonathan is actually it shows an amazing restraint when he's talking with his dad. All right, verse 17, and Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon festival, you'll be missed, because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, toward evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began and wait by the stone easel. It must have been a pretty big stone. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as though I were shooting at a target. Dumb things that pastors think about. If I was writing this script and you wanted it to be like a tragic ending, he shoots the arrows and David dies and he goes, just. Wait, Where's the third one? It's the dumb things pastors think about. Got to write a script. Mike, can we write a script? We got to write a script. That sounds good. I don't know why I think these. And so I'm going to shoot three arrows to the side of it as though we're shooting at a target. Then I will send the boy and say, go find the arrows. If I say to him, look, the arrows on this side of you, bring them here, then come, because as the Lord surely lives, you are safe. There is no danger. But if I say to the boy, look, the arrows are beyond you, then you must go because the Lord has sent you away. So the idea is, look, hide behind the rock. I'm going to shoot some arrows. I'm going to have the boy go and fetch them. If I tell the boy, no, they're on this side, they're closer to me, then that means you're safe. You're good to go. You can come to me. Come out of hiding and we'll be all good. If, however, I say to the boy, no, they're beyond you. Go. Keep going. Keep going further. Keep going further. David, that's the cue that you've got to get out of here and get out of here fast because my dad wants to kill you. So we got the ruse. He's going to see how Saul reacts at the thing, and then he's going to go and do this. And verse 23, and about the matter you and I discussed, remember the Lord is witness between you and me forever. Our friendship has been sealed. We will do this forever. Verse 24, so David hid in the field, and when the new moon festival came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall. It's a good place for a king to be so he doesn't get killed from behind. Opposite Jonathan and Abner, who's the commander of the army, Saul's uncle, sat next to Saul, but David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought something must have happened to David, making him ceremonially unclean. Surely he's unclean. Wait, this is good, isn't it? David's missing, and Saul's like, he's probably unclean. He probably just couldn't come to the ceremony. We're seeing some positive growth here, right? Way to go, Saul. But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty. Again, then Saul said to his son Jonathan, why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? And even in that phrase, probably betrays his thoughts. The son of Jesse? Well, why not call him David? Or the giant killer? Or how about even, where's my son-in-law? But he calls him and said, the son of Jesse. And he actually calls him that three times throughout this whole thing. So already it's kind of betraying. Where is this guy at? Jonathan answered, as the prearranged thing, David earnestly asked me permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers. That is why he's not come to the king's table. And Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. And what you thought I was going to say would be an accurate translation. Does anyone have a different translation? What do you have? No, you don't want to read it? It's a pretty bad, I mean. Oh, yeah, go ahead, Heather. What does yours say? You stupid son of a whore. Yeah, pretty much. I wonder if that completes the sign. I wonder if that answers Jonathan's question. I wonder if my dad is nuts and wants to kill David. Yeah, I think that pretty much answers it, as Saul lashes out straight at Jonathan. You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse? To your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you. As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die. You see, Saul's still trying to hang on to the kingdom. He's still trying to tell Jonathan, why do you want this dude around? He will take over. You deserve the kingdom. And that can appeal, doesn't it? That's almost like Satan with Jesus. Oh, you know what, this whole death thing, that's not a big thing. You know what you want to do? Just bow down to me now, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth, right here, right now. I'll give it to you. What do you think? No pain? Just get it right now? They've been given to me, and I have the authority to give them to anyone I want. I'll give them to you, if you bow down to me. And that's what Saul is essentially offering. Look, I'll give you the kingdom. You can have the kingdom. Just kill him. He's not even, you're such a good friend with him, just slip a knife in his back. It'll be quick, easy, you'll be the king. And what will Jonathan answer? Exactly. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear. What is this? He carries a spear with him everywhere he goes? That's what I'm thinking. It's like, Saul, you forgot your spear. Oh, thank you. I need to carry this around with me. And he must be a lousy shot or something. I mean, good gravy. I mean, did you get the story? They're at a table. All right, so here's the table. All right, Bob. And I'm Saul. You're sitting across the table. Didn't it say Saul was sitting opposite Jonathan? I think I could hit you.
It's a long table.
It's a long table. Oh, maybe it's like you're at one end and I'm at the other. Okay, well, I guess.
But,
yeah, it's just his dinner spear. It's not his more accurate fighting spear, I guess. I don't get it. As one commentator said, though he missed, Jonathan got the point. I thought that was good, no? What was that? Maybe he was trying to be. Some people have pontificated, like, maybe he was just so crazy that he got up and hurled it in anger. But yeah, Jonathan goes, yeah. Have you ever been awkward? Yeah. Have you ever been over and a fight breaks out in the family? You're like, oh, I think I'm going to go now. What's for dessert? Yeah. Fabulous. So Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Here again, I really do want to make a list of like the most obvious sentences in all of the Bible. This would be one. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Good job, Jonathan. You figured that one out. But that is tough if you think about it, because Jonathan, how hard would it be to finally come to the conclusion, my dad's just wrong. My dad's wrong. Now, again, don't take that flippantly. I mean, I think there's times that we sometimes think our parents are wrong, and then we come to find out that they actually were right all along. But this would be probably another close example, and you hear this in the news, when a Islamic girl becomes a Christian, and what do the parents do? Not only disown her, but they want to kill her. They're going to kill her. And she has to make a decision. And how hard would that be? I'm sure the dad's probably pleading, this is not how I raised you. This is not what I asked from you. You are breaking my heart. You are breaking your mother's heart. You're going to lose all of your friends. You're going to lose everything that you have. Why are you doing this? And she has to make a decision. No, I need to follow God more than I follow you. And that's important. If you want to follow yourself rather than following your parents, that's not godly disobedience. That's just rebelliousness. But if you follow after God, even over and against what your parents say, then that's what Jonathan is attempting to do. That's what he's, yeah. And again, if I were Jonathan, what would you do if you just got a spear hurled at you by dad? It was only a fork, yeah. Like, I would have picked it back up and fire back. But Jonathan actually doesn't do it. Check out what Jonathan does. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the feast, or the month, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. Do you get the sense that this is probably one of the most dysfunctional households also? Man, I can't believe my dad treated David that way. He just tried to kill you. And you're worried about how, I mean, I wonder about that. It happens all the time. Yeah, it's kind of sad. Yeah, and that must be a difficult thing for Jonathan to try and figure out. Is this my dad or is this some crazy man here? Except when he threw the spear, that one was pretty easy. Yeah, I could figure that one out. Yeah, it's. Threw it twice at David. Actually, it's, I think, a total of three times that he, yeah, twice was in one sitting. And then he threw it a third time at David. And that's when David said, I've made good my escape. And now he's got, yeah. You get the idea. I don't want to be around Saul. But this must have been tough for Jonathan to come to the realization, I can't do this. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Yep. So, now we got to go and give the signal to David, right? In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, "Run and find the arrows I shoot." And as the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" Then he shouted, "Hurry, go quickly, don't stop." Obviously, the boy thought he was speaking to him, but those words were for David. "It's time for you to go. You got to get out of here. This is not good at all." The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing of all this, only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, "Go carry them back to town." After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. A lot of people then say, why all the elaborate shooting arrows and boys running and go, "It's beyond you," or "No, it's..." The only thing we can surmise from this is going to be more than likely the last time they ever meet or ever see each other. They actually do get to meet one more time before Jonathan's death. But it's one of those things of, you know what, I don't care if I die even right today. I've got to say goodbye to my friend one last time. And I've got to talk to him. So even though the ruse is complete, even though everything was supposed to be shrouded in secrecy and David was just supposed to run, David could not. And he comes back to Jonathan first and bows down to him three times. The lesser honoring the greater, but knowing full well that eventually those tables would be turned. And then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. I've got to do it. I'm sorry, this whole kissing each other thing. Yeah. A lot of people make a big deal about that, but it's not a big deal at all. That's what they did. Like, I don't think I could be Italian. I mean, those people just... did I just insult some Italians here? Are you Italian? Oh! Yeah. Oh! And your love for pasta. yeah, but back then, I mean, this would be something where kissing happened. Kissing happened all the time! All the time! Do you know how many times it happened in Scripture? Way too many times for me to give to you, but I thought I'd give you at least a smattering of times when people are kissing everyone else. So then his father Isaac said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." Are you getting wigged out about that? Is it incestuous? Do we have to go that way? Or was this just a kiss? And it doesn't even say anything about where the kiss landed, for heaven's sake. Genesis 29. This is Laban heard the news about Jacob. So this is father-in-law and son-in-law, his sister's son. He hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him. Anyone wigged out? So why do we wig out about David and Jonathan? I don't understand. Keep going. Genesis 33, here's brothers. Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Probably the most touching brother story is in Genesis chapter 45, when Joseph gets reunited with his brothers, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. In fact, that's probably what this sounds like the most for a Jewish person. Let's pick up a couple. Exodus, oh, another father-in-law story. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. Okay, we're not wigged out. And girls do it too. Mother-in-law to daughter-in-law, "May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them and they wept aloud. And that was Ruth with Mother Naomi and Sister Orpah, which looks a lot like Oprah. So it's always weird when you read it. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Samuel is anointing who? Saul. He pours it over Saul's head and kissed him. Anyone wigged out by that? It's what happens. Also happens in 2 Samuel. All the people crossed the Jordan, and the king crossed over, and the king kissed the coolest name in all of Scripture, Barzillai. I mean, isn't that a great... I love that name. I want to have another kid, baby. Mark Thomas, Jacob, Joshua, Barzillai. Wouldn't that be awesome? Oh, yeah, Barzillai's a girl. It could be... Yeah, oh, bad, boo, yeah, boo, I'm not even going to repeat that for the sound. Matthew 26, probably the most famous kiss in all of Scripture. Judas kissing Jesus. Happens again in the book of Acts, where Paul is about to leave the people that he was surrounded with, and the elders of the church came, and they were really sad that Paul had to go, and they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. And then it happens at least six times. I think it's about six, the way Paul ends his letters. Here's the way Romans ends it. Greet one another with the holy kiss. So, stand up now and you will... No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, don't be certain. Don't be all kissing on each other. Don't come up and kiss me, okay? I'm all wigged down. Okay. I couldn't be a... I couldn't be a Jewish person. I'm sorry. I won't kiss you. You're lucky if you get a hug out of me. Okay. All right. Then they kissed each other, wept together, but David wept the most. When you step back and really take a look at the story and the fact that David and Jonathan's friendship, I mean, it was not friendship based on mutual, I help you, you help me. And this is supposed to be, again, not the way that husbands and wives are supposed to treat each other. How often do husbands and wives treat each other as, if you do something nice for me, then I will do something nice for you? It's not supposed to be the way it is with friends. It's not, well, I'll do that for you if you please do that for me. Are you able? And again, it'd be great if you could say, I have a chesed like that. I have a friend that I have chesed with. But better yet, instead of looking for that, say, who am I a chesed? Who am I a friend to? Who do I show unfailing kindness to? Even if I know full well, they'll never give it back to me. And that's what David and Jonathan do for each other. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever, which is a positive way to say it. Genesis 31 is a negative way to say it. Laban and Jacob are about to depart from each other, and Jacob and Laban are like two liars and swindlers and backstabbers. And so they're like, all right, we got this deal, right? Okay, Lord's watching. May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other, i.e., don't break this vow when you walk away. That'd be a negative way to say it. Here in 1 Samuel, it's a much more positive thing. The Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Then David left. And how hard that must have been for Jonathan. He's got to go back and live with Dad. As I said, they only meet once more. And then finally Jonathan and Saul actually die in the same battle. And it's a moving thing here at the end of 1 Samuel. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for friends, and I thank you that you have allowed us to have friends that are, when we need something, Lord, there's people that we can turn to. And I thank you, Lord, for my friends, people that when I get in trouble or I am hurting or struggling or confused, I can turn to people and seek guidance and seek help and sometimes seek a calming thing, just like David did with Jonathan. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me to be a better friend, to show chesed to people, to not look for what I can get out of it, but instead, Lord, how can I just give lovingly, showing mercy and kindness, unfailing love towards others. But most importantly, we thank you for Jesus, because how he showed us such unfailing love, such mercy, even when we didn't deserve it, even while we were still sinners, even when we rejected him and spit on him and drove those nails deep into his hands and his feet, he still showed such amazing chesed. So I ask, Lord, that we would be able to give our hearts to Christ, that we would be more interested in what Jesus says than in anyone else, that our lives would be reflecting of that mercy, and that we would follow you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we do it, Lord, not because we want to get something, because we're looking for a blessing or looking for a bigger crown in heaven or more jewels or anything like that, but we do it simply because you are our friend and you are our God and our Savior. I praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.